Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is generally the case, unless I happen to be out of town or in some place I can't get to my broadcasting equipment. Such is not the case right now, however. So we can take the program live, as usual, and if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kyle calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And, Kyle, I believe I took your question at the end of last program.
Actually, you did not.
That was not you?
No. Is there another person from Minneapolis?
It was another Kyle, I guess. Go ahead. Huh. I thought it was you. Go ahead.
Different Kyle. First I want to make a quick point that I discovered about the files at the Digital Ministries and your website, Discrepancy.
Okay.
It was the Kingdom of God series, and at your website there are only 8 lectures, and at the Digital Ministries there's a couple more.
Right.
So I just wanted to let listeners know. I just discovered that and listened to the rest of that series from Digital Ministries.
Were the extra ones worth listening to?
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, okay. Now, I'll tell you why that was. The series was originally supposed to be an 8-week series at a particular church that asked me to teach. And when I finished 8 weeks, they asked if I'd go several more weeks. And so I had done what I consider to be a complete series in 8 weeks. But then I had to think of a few more lecture topics to take on the subject. And it kind of ended up being kind of like appendices to the series. And I don't post everything at my website, but Tom over at Digital Ministries posts everything he can get his hands on. So that's why he has more of the lectures than I do at my website.
Okay, yeah, I figured you'd probably be aware of it, but I thought it would be worth mentioning anyway. Now to my question. I was wondering about, I've talked about my testimony a little bit before in your program, but I got saved. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I still live in that home. I'm 24.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering if you had any tips or advice of how to, I guess, make Christ look great in my life, to my non-Christian parents. I've had a hard time with that. I mean, my house, it's religion is sort of an awkward subject more than anything. It's not,
it doesn't
bring up any hostility or anything. It's just sort of uncomfortable. My parents are fairly liberal, and I used to be before I was influenced by, the Christ and the gospel and the message
of
the Bible. So, that if political topics ever come up, that's hostile. But if the religious topics come up, it's very uncomfortable. So, I mean, one thing I've thought about is, praying before I eat or, I don't know, other things like that. But I'm not sure if that's falling into the category of, in Matthew chapter 6. So, I don't know.
To be seen by men, yeah.
I'm sure you've met, lots of people who've been under similar circumstance. Do you have any ideas or advice for someone in my situation?
Well, in the Bible, most instructions about parent-child relationships are, I think, assumed to be with younger children, small children.
Right.
However, have you lived steadily in your parents' home all 24 of your years, or did you come back home after being away or anything?
No, I've lived here steadily all this time.
Okay. So even though you're an adult, you're still kind of in their home as on the same status as you were when you were a child, even though you're not a child now. But, I mean, you're still under their roof. You're still, unless you're paying rent and so forth, you're still living off of their their parental generosity. And therefore, I would say that to a very large degree, you should probably try to be as obedient to them as a child should be. Now, you're an adult, obviously, and you've got to make your own decisions. But just to fit into their home and their family as a submissive offspring, I think would probably be a great idea for you. And although we don't have an awful lot, certainly nothing addressed directly to adult children who live at home, we do see that adult children who don't live at home should honor their parents still, as Paul, of course, points out when he talks about taking care of your aged parents and repaying them for their kindness to you when you were younger. that's not your situation, but it makes it very clear that adult children also have an obligation to honor their parents. But what Paul says to wives would perhaps be applicable, or perhaps not just what Paul says, especially what Peter says. Paul and Peter both say essentially the same thing, but Peter adds to it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that wives should be submissive to their husbands so that if any of their husbands are not obedient to the word, they may be won by the good behavior of their wives and without a word. Now, your parents know your beliefs, I assume. I mean, you've probably had plenty of time to tell them about them. I would suggest that you don't even bring up that matter unless they bring it up. And if they bring it up, even then be reticent about it. Just say as much about it as they seem to be interested in hearing. It may whet their appetite eventually, but the main thing would be for you to be as exemplary a son, or even as, for that matter, as exemplary a house guest as anyone could wish to have. You know, I mean, being helpful, you know, maybe taking on more chores than they require you to do and showing your gratitude for them, you know, letting you live there and all of that. So that they, you know, as Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So I would think that more than praying in front of them, more than reading your Bible in front of them, or doing anything that tends to rub your religious convictions in their faces, which may only cause more resentment, I would suggest that you just be the most admirable person that they could ever hope to have in their home. And that would include not being argumentative. That would include being helpful, a servant, and so forth. And I would think that they would begin to say, you know, there is something to Kyle's beliefs. He's really a different kind of person than he used to be.
And actually that's sort of the conviction I think God's brought in me more recently. I've not been as good of a testimony all of these now about 3 years I've walked with the Lord to them. And it's just lately that I've been trying to be more obedient, trying to take on more tasks, trying to just, you know, I've always been in my fleshly kind of self, argumentative with my parents and that sort of thing. And I've been trying to do less of that. But now I almost feel like, you know, maybe this is the enemy, but too little, too late, you know?
Maybe not. I was kind of argumentative with my dad when I was a teenager and in my 20s and maybe even in my 30s. Although my dad's a Christian, we get along really well. In fact, we even got along well then, too, but we did argue points of theology and things a lot. It might not have looked to others like we were getting along well, but I don't think there was any ill feelings on either side toward each other. But you do develop patterns of relating to your parents that are hard to break. I mean, you go outside your home, and you can establish relationships on whatever basis you want to, almost from scratch, but you've been with your parents since childhood, and the patterns you developed are really hard to break, but they may have to be broken. You know, if you find yourself easily drawn into arguments with them when they bring certain things up, you may just have to alert yourself that when those triggers are pulled, that you're not going to fire.
I think that's probably correct. Yeah. Well, alrighty. I appreciate that input.
Okay, Kyle. It's good to be hearing from you and your progress as you move along.
Thank you.
For a guy who's only been saved for 3 years, it seems like you're doing well and have a lot of insight.
The Lord's really blessed me.
Amen. Well, all God right. Bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Okay.
Bye now.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. That opens up a phone line at 1-800-438-5090. Rashad from Elmont, New York is next. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
Good. Are you fully recovered from your issues that had you off? Are you back on the beat?
Yeah, well, I'm back at the precinct, but I'm working inside. So right now I'm on what's called limited capacity.
I see. What's good to be good to have a job.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Absolutely.
So what's up today?
Well, my question is this today. What argument have you given to Muslims in general and people, really? I should say Muslims specifically and people in general, as far as answers from the Old Testament where they're compared to the, you know, to like Sharia law, where like they'll stone adulterous women, mm-hmm. and things like that. And you know, what answer do you give as far as that is concerned?
Well, yeah, there's a lot of times people do say, well, why do Christians object to the Muslims' Sharia law and their severe penalties, or even, for that matter, to their holy war ethic, you know, when you've got similar things in the Old Testament? Well, things in the Old Testament are in some respects similar. There's no question about that. There are some of the same severe penalties for things in the Old Testament. And there is even such a thing as holy war in the Old Testament. But it is different in principle, because, first of all, Israel was never told to convert anyone by force. Islam believes in converting people at the point of a sword. The nation of Israel was not sent out to convert the world, nor to do so by the tip of the sword when they did convert people. The reason that some nations were victims of Israel's military aggression was because God had intended, first of all, to judge those particular nations. It was their time to be judged, as every nation has its time. Every nation gets judged eventually. It was the time for Canaan to be judged, and it was God's promise to his people that he was going to give the land of Canaan to them. So those two purposes were served by the holy wars of the Jews. But see, those wars only occupied a period of about 25 years of all their history. There were other wars where they defended themselves against aggressors like the Philistines and others and the Midianites. But every nation does that. Every nation defends themselves against aggression. But the only wars that God ever authorized Israel to go and, to actually attack other nations and wipe them out and so forth were when they conquered the land of Canaan. And at a later date, when the Amalekites were to be wiped out, too, for a similar reason, because they had earlier attacked Israel, and God had said he was going to have that some retaliation against them. And they were wicked people. But the thing is, you don't find a general ethic in the Old Testament that Israel is supposed to go out and make converts. They were not told to convert the Canaanites, but to defeat them. They were not supposed to be bringing the Canaanites into the religion of Israel, because the religion of Israel was not really an evangelistic religion. That is, the Jews never understood it as such anyway. And they were just trying to, in a sense, live in their land. And, of course, that involved taking it from the Canaanites. But once they were there, they were just wanting to live in their land and serve God. And they didn't have the mission the Muslims have, to go out and convert the world to their religion. Now, Christianity has that mission, but it's totally different than the Muslims in that Christianity forbids the use of the sword in promoting its religion, whereas Islam actually, the Quran actually advocates it. So there's a sense in which there's a greater parallel between Islam's agenda and Christianity's agenda, in that both of them really want to conquer the world. But Christianity is to do so by preaching the word, and Islam does so by war. Now, Israel wasn't doing that. Israel wasn't out converting people. They did have wars, and there were certain wars that God authorized for them to conduct, but not very many. And once they had secured their land, essentially they were supposed to just live and let live with their neighbors. And they were supposed to remain a separate people. So it's not really the same. Now, as far as the penalties like the death penalty for adultery, or the death penalty for certain other things, it's true. The penalties were the same under the law as they are in some cases for under Sharia law. There was a difference, though, and that is that the God of Israel was a merciful God. And although many times people committed capital crimes, when they repented, sometimes God would just let them off, like David, for example. Whereas I don't know that Sharia law does that for anybody. Maybe it does. But our objection, perhaps, to the idea of killing or executing adulterers and adulteresses, that objection is a very largely a cultural objection. It's true that many people don't believe in capital punishment for anything. That is, they don't believe that even murder should be put to death. With such people, we cannot do anything to convince them that adulterers deserve capital punishment, since they don't believe anyone deserves capital punishment. But the God who made us said that there are things that once a person does, they are asking to be removed from this world. There are things that are so heinous that God does not want them to continue, at least in Israel. Now, they weren't supposed to go out and kill the adulterers in other countries, but Israel had its laws, and those laws were moral in nature. And many of the moral infractions were so grievous that they were punishable by death. And in that respect, there is some parallel between the Old Testament and Islam. And it is a parallel in areas that many people of our culture object to. But I'm not impressed with the moral sensitivities of our culture. If the average person says, well, look at the immorality of the law of Moses, I would say I'd much rather look at the immorality of the person who's criticizing the law of Moses and say, you know, who are you to criticize God when God has created man and decided what the moral code for man should be? And, you know, we are simply, if we object to it, we're simply provincial. We're simply influenced by our passing cultural ideas. And why should they be more absolute than the commands of the Almighty and Eternal God? I don't really understand how anyone could rationally think that the opinions of our culture, which are extremely new and may pass in another generation, that they somehow stand as a transcendent standard by which you can judge God, or even for that matter, even if you don't believe in God, how can you judge the morality of centuries and centuries of civilized people just because our modern civilization has decided we don't agree with them? Well, so what if we don't agree with them? God isn't required to agree with us, nor are other cultures required to do so. So I just think it's arrogance on the part of our modern culture to say, well, even though God said that adultery is punishable by death, we know that that's not so. Well, why do we know that? We know that because we're adulterers, mostly, because our culture likes adultery. Well, of course. I mean, our culture would probably think that it's even unfair to slap a fine on an adulterer, because they don't even think adultery is a crime. But in that respect, our culture has lost touch with God and with God's values. I'm not embarrassed to stand with God and his values against our culture.
That's right. I think another major difference, too, when it comes to adultery with Sharia law is that, you know, all a husband has to do is, like, or a wife, I guess, in that case, too, has to just, they could falsely accuse their spouse of adultery because they want to get out of their marriage, and that's really
that's
it.
Right.
It doesn't seem
right.
that there's any... That there's any necessity, I should say,
yes,
to prove it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the legal system is different in Muslim countries than that which is represented in the Law of Moses. In the Law of Moses, nobody could be put to death unless there were two eyewitnesses to them having committed a capital crime. In Sharia law, as I understand it, if a woman is raped, she is considered to be an adulteress unless she can prove with something like four witnesses that she was raped. Well, how could a woman who is raped expect there to be four witnesses? Rapes are usually conducted without witnesses. And, and being raped, she's a victim. She's not a perpetrator. But Islamic law, I think, is simply very anti-woman. At least the Jewish law was not that way. If there was adultery, there were two parties, a man and a woman, and both of them would be put to death. It was just as hard on the man as it was on the woman.
Yeah. All right, Steve, that sounds good to me.
All right, Rashad. Good talking
right,
to you.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking.
God bless you.
All right. Bless you too.
All right, let's talk to Dorothy from Seattle, Washington next. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so. 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Dorothy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. This is Dorothy.
Yes, you need to turn your radio down. Please turn your radio down because there's a delay there.
I was listening to when he was talking, I had questions too, but about adultery. And in my belief, which we call the truth, and the reason why we call it the truth is because we don't take a name like, you know, Pentecostal or the Baptist or or anything like that.
When you say we, you mean a group that you meet with?
Yeah, they're called the Friends, and
okay.
And it's not like the Quakers were the Friends, but we just call them the Friends or people in the truth. And because we say that because the Friends and what I believe in, we were taught that Jesus didn't take a name, and so we don't have a name. And what we do is we.
Well, what's that mean? What does that mean that Jesus didn't take a name?
Well, like, you know, his name was Jesus, right? But he had, taught the things how he wanted to follow the way he and his father.
You mean he didn't name his group? You mean he didn't give a name to his group, like Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist? Is that what you mean?
No, he didn't. Because,
right.
Well, I don't know. That's just what I was taught. Because it was just the truth. So we call it the truth.
Okay.
And so, and that's what I believe in. And it's spreading. It's all over the world, even in China and other places where they have to be secretive like that and be careful with how they meet and the Bible and stuff like that. But, anyway, I was listening to you talking about adultery, too.
Mm-hmm.
And, like people, it said, like, when you get married, it's supposed to be death to you part. Well, but if you got married again twice or three times or whatever, then you got married the second time or whatever after your first marriage, then it says in the Bible, even in the New Testament, that you're committing adultery because your first husband's still alive or your first wife is still alive, and here you got married again. And, of course, when you got married, you're living together, but you're still committing adultery. And I don't know what you think about that, but that's what that's how I was taught that. And if you believe the Bible, and that's what you're supposed, you know, to follow like that. And so what I was thinking is that, you know, if you got a divorce and then you're not, excuse me, not even supposed to be dating. And I don't know, what do you think about that, what I'm saying?
Well, it is certainly one of the views that Christians have reached from their understanding of many passages in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus did say in Mark chapter 10 that any man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke 16, there's a similar statement. Now, in the parallel accounts in Matthew 19, Jesus said anyone that divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. So Matthew seems to give at least one exception to that general statement. That go ahead.
But people are still, I say they got their got a divorce from their wife or husband because it was an abusive situation, and then they wanted to get married again, and so they did, and so that.
Well,
so that
there, I agree with you. I agree with you that there are many situations where people have gotten a divorce without biblical grounds, and they've gotten mm-hmm. remarried, and that their second marriage is in fact adultery. That's what Jesus said. Jesus
mm-hmm.
said that if a divorce takes place, and if it was for any cause other than the cause of fornication, then
mm-hmm.
then remarriage becomes adultery. And the reason for that is because God doesn't recognize divorce for every cause. God apparently does recognize divorce on the grounds of fornication because that's the exception Jesus gave. But apart from that, for lesser causes than that, God does not acknowledge the legitimacy of divorce. And therefore, when a person gets a divorce for a lesser cause than that, then what they have is state permission to remarry. But that doesn't mean they have God's permission to remarry, because their first marriage, apparently, as far as God is concerned, has never been properly ended.
Yeah, because it's supposed to be till death do you part.
Right. Now, there Now, and of course, the Bible doesn't say till death do you part, but it does say that a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But you see, the question is, what is meant by a woman who has a husband? Does that mean a woman who has an ex-husband? I don't think so. I think there's a difference between having a husband and having an ex-husband. Because there's the woman at the well that Jesus met with. And she, he said, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right, you don't have a husband. But you have five ex-husbands. And the man you're with now is not your husband. So Jesus said, that's correct. You have five ex-husbands, but you don't have a husband. And so there is a difference between having a husband and having ex-husbands. So here, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that a woman who has a husband, and that means she's married, of course, is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. Now, of course, if he's an ex-husband, if there's been a legitimate divorce based on fornication, as Jesus had mentioned elsewhere, then that woman doesn't have a husband. Even if the man that she used to be married to is alive, he's not her husband. He's an ex-husband, so she doesn't have a husband. And therefore, what Paul says is not applying to her in that case, it seems to me.
Well, from what I was told, you're divorced from him, but you're not living with him or anything. So if you're not living with him like that, of course, because you're divorced from him like that, then you're not an adulterer or adulteress. But but that means, of course, then you're not, because unless you go back and live with that person like that, then but you can't get remarried again after your second or first divorce, because your ex-spouse is still alive.
Well, yeah, the Bible doesn't say anything about if you have a living ex-spouse. It talks about if you have a husband. So, I mean, Jesus, there was a reason why Jesus did say except for the cause of fornication, and that's because that actually corresponds to God's marital practices himself in the Old Testament, because he entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. But because of her fornication, as he put it, which was really worshiping idols, he said he had given her a bill of divorce. And so God did divorce. And he said in Deuteronomy that if Israel would make him jealous by going after other gods, then he would make Israel jealous by going after another people, which in the context of God's marriage to Israel is like saying, you know, if you commit adultery against me, then I'll find somebody else.
So what you're saying is you can get married and divorced, and if it wasn't on fornication, then it's okay to get married and divorced and it's okay in God's eyes?
Well, see, divorce is not okay in God's eyes, but sometimes a divorce, which is not okay in God's eyes, is not the fault of both parties. In other words, if a woman commits adultery and thus breaks the marriage covenant and a divorce follows, well, no, that divorce was not right in God's eyes because it was caused by adultery. And adultery is not right in God's eyes. So the marriage should never have ended, but it did. And it may have ended against the will of an innocent member of the marriage, in other words. So the marriage is over. It has been broken. It is possible, but forbidden. Jesus said, what God has joined together, do not let man put it apart. Okay? So God has made the two one flesh. And Jesus says, now that's what God has done. Don't let people do the opposite. Don't let people break it up. Now, the fact that he said don't do it means it's possible to do, but he's commanding you not to do it. You don't command people not to do things that they can't do anyway, that are impossible to do. He's obviously making it clear it is possible to tear apart what God has put together, but it's forbidden. Now, a wife or a husband who goes out and is committing adultery is tearing it apart.
Mm-hmm.
And the innocent spouse is innocent of that. And if the result is a divorce takes place on that basis, because the adulterous party tore it apart, well then, no, God doesn't approve of the divorce, but the person who's innocent is not guilty of anything. God's lack of approval is toward the person who is the cause of the divorce, not toward the victim.
So you're saying that the people, what they're teaching us in the truth, what I believe in, that they're wrong because they said you're not even supposed to date. You know.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to say they're wrong. I'm saying they're taking a different. They interpret certain passages differently than I do. I might believe that they're wrong, but I'm not the ultimate authority on everything. You know, I mean, I'm telling you what I understand the scripture to say, and they're telling you what they understand the scripture to say. Now, you know, I don't have to agree with what they think it says, and they don't have to agree with what I think it says, but we both have to agree with the scripture, and it's our responsibility to search the scriptures and see what it says so that we can, with a clear conscience, obey what God has revealed there.
So if you got a divorce and because, like, say your husband was abusive and, you know, and putting your life in danger, like pulling guns on you and, you know, and being really mentally abusive and physically, then if I wanted to, I could get married again? And
well, the Bible doesn't mention abuse as a grounds for divorce. I think that abuse may very well be a good reason to separate from an abuser. In other words, if you are in danger because a man is violent, pulling guns on you, things like that, I think it's a really wise thing to move out and to go someplace where he's not going to be hurting you.
Yeah,
but,
and they went.
But that's not the and then the man got a divorce.
Yeah, both of my ex-husbands got divorced.
I see.
Me. You know, because I wasn't going to get married again.
Yeah.
And at that time was my first marriage, and they said they wanted a divorce, and I said, if you want a divorce, you have to go for it yourself because I'm not going to do it. But they went ahead and did it and divorced me.
Well, it sounds to me like your husbands were not Christians. Is that right?
No, they weren't. One was Jewish, and one was they were like all mixed up with spiritualism and Buddhism and all that stuff.
Well, I just recommend, I've got other calls to take, but I would recommend that you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 through 15. It speaks to Christians who are married to non-Christians in this kind of a situation. It sounds to me like you would qualify for what Paul's talking about there.
Okay. Well, you know, thank you for talking to me, and I didn't mean to hold you up like that.
Oh, no, that's fine.
But if I can call, like, later in the future and ask you what you think about the truth and the brothers and sisters that go out and preach the gospel.
Okay.
But that's another time.
Okay.
But thank you.
All right. God bless you, Dorothy.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to, Norma was first here, and then we're going to talk to David. We have a line open also at 1-800-438-5090. Norma from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Do you have a Bible in front of you?
Yeah, I do, actually.
Anyway, I have a question. Right now we're studying Galatians 5.
Good.
Okay. 5:22-23.
Yes. The fruit of the Spirit.
Okay. Yes. And we're using K. Arthur's book.
Right.
And there's a very tricky question it here. She says, like, are there 9 fruits of the Spirit, or is there 1 fruit of the Spirit with 9 manifestations?
Well, some people say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the only fruit of the Spirit. And then when it talks about joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, or whatever else is on the list, that those are all simply different forms or branches of love, that there's one fruit that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. Paul does say in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so love certainly is the predominant manifestation in our lives of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether a person considers these other words, you know, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, whether we consider those all different manifestations of love, or whether we see them and talk about them separately, is not really, it's really just a matter, it's kind of an academic point. Because what he's saying is, if we are walking in the Spirit, that all these things will be manifested in us, you know, self-control
but
and so forth.
It's just that it's a tricky question. It just says, you know.
Right, but it may be a tricky question, but I guess what I'm saying is it's not a question that has a practical value because we need to have all of these qualities. The question you're asking is simply, do we consider these qualities all as different manifestations of love, or are they all separate? And
well, the thing is that, you know, in our Bible study, to me, what I understood is only one spirit and has this fruit of the spirit.
Right.
But they said, no, there's only, there is one spirit and one fruit. It's just like they said, if you have an apple, you cut the apple and has like love, love, joy, and things. And that's how I don't agree with that.
Okay. Well, I honestly don't think it matters very much because, like I said, what Kay Arthur's talking about is simply, is she saying there's one fruit and the other things are the manifestations of it? Is that what she's saying?
No, she said, you know, are there nine fruit of the spirit or...
Or she just raises the question.
Fruit of the spirit
I see.
With nine manifestations.
Right. So she raises the question, but she's not affirming one or the other. It's really a question that doesn't have any practical value because whether we are calling, let's take the fruit that's what's mentioned there is faithfulness. Okay, faithfulness is in the list. Now we could say, now is faithfulness something by itself or is faithfulness a manifestation of love? Well, I would say faithfulness is a manifestation of love. But whether we came to that view or felt that Paul was talking about love and faithfulness as two separate things, it wouldn't make any difference. We'd still have to be faithful. We'd still have to have love. So, you know, whether we considered that the faithfulness that we were required to have is part of love or additional to love, it's just a matter of definition. It's not really a matter of practicality.
Because even in the other question, it says, you know, the text, look at the text carefully, it says,
sure.
You know.
Uh-huh.
Look at this subject.
Well, if you're asking me, if you're asking me to answer the question for you, I don't know the answer to the question, but I don't really think that we are obligated to decide on whether Paul has in mind nine different fruits or nine different manifestations of one fruit, because the whole reference to fruit is a metaphor anyway. He's just using a metaphor of a tree producing fruit. What he's really talking about is that in our lives, the Holy Spirit produces these traits, and you know, however we categorize them or list them or subordinate some of them to other ones, it really doesn't change anything. That these traits are to be what manifests the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and that's what Paul's saying.
Oh, okay.
All right, I've got other calls I need to take though.
Okay, great, thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. David from Edmonds, Washington, wants to present a challenge on the matter of divorce, I think. Hello, David.
Hey, how's it going?
All right.
Great. Hey, I love your show. And I was listening to the part there on adultery and all of that. And I'm personally married, never been divorced. And I agree that, you know, in my marriage, divorce is not an option.
Uh-huh.
And let's say one of us were to get violent or something like that, I think separation be appropriate, but not a divorce, for instance. And I understand what, you know, Jesus had said. But I guess my question is, where does grace fall into this? Because I'm looking at Romans 7, where it talks about, you know, marriage. And then it says in verse 4 there, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. To him who was raised from the dead. And I don't know if that, you know, is directly related to the verses preceding, but I just feel like maybe someone who had, for instance, my mother, who has had a couple divorces, and, you know, I think this is good information to know moving forward, even for myself, because I agree with it, but I feel like maybe someone who has been divorced and remarried, it's sort of like they're doomed to being an adulteress or an adulterer. And I guess that's the way I interpret the conversation. I think that's bound by the law. But I say, where does, you know, the grace of our Lord fit into that?
Yeah, well, the grace of God permeates everything that the Bible teaches, I think. And I think it even permeates the law of the Old Testament. I think God's grace is his character, and it has to manifest itself in our behaviors too.
Right.
The question is whether grace, whether God giving us grace somehow gives us permission to do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
And it does not. So the fact that God shows us grace doesn't mean that we don't have to be concerned about doing the right thing.
Right.
Now, if doing the right thing for us simply means doing what is required to get to heaven, well, then grace would certainly cancel that concern out, because if we're going to go to heaven, it's by grace. It's not
right.
by doing the right thing. But you see, when we're saved by grace, the Bible says, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we are saved by grace, but having been saved by grace, grace is teaching us to do the right thing.
Yeah,
so,
I agree. Yeah.
So when it comes to the issue of divorce and remarriage, anyone who's in that situation certainly should be concerned to do the right thing. And even if they fully believe that they're saved by grace, they should want to do the right thing before God.
Yeah.
And now, there are people who are divorced and remarried, and perhaps their divorce was not what it should have been. It was not based on a biblical grounds.
Uh-huh.
The question I would say that every Christian has to ask is, in my present situation, whether I'm single, whether I'm divorced, whether I'm divorced and remarried,
mm-hmm.
no matter what circumstances I'm in, is there something that I owe to somebody else that I'm neglecting to pay? Remember, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember that somebody has something against you, that means
right.
you owe them something, and it's unpaid. It's an unpaid debt on your part. You've done something wrong to someone, and it needs to be rectified. He says, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother, and then you can come back and offer to God. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that before you worship God, and that's what bringing a gift to the altar means,
uh-huh.
before you worship God, you need to take care of any outstanding wrongs that
right.
you've done to others and need to rectify. Now, many people who are divorced would have to say that, I mean, if they're serious, that they have wronged their spouse. That is,
right.
they have left their spouse without grounds.
Mm-hmm.
They had made vows to them at the marriage altar, which they have not kept.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you know, when you make a vow at the wedding altar, you say you're going to stay with that person for better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, as long as you both live. And so that's a promise. Now, you should keep your promises, because when you make a promise to someone, a promise then tells them that it's safe for them to proceed as if you're going to do what you said you're going to do.
Right.
And so the person who marries you, when they hear that promise, then they make certain sacrifices too. They give up all other options. They might give up career options. They certainly give up other marriage options. And so, in other words, when you make a promise, the other person is counting on your promise. And if you don't keep it, it injures them and it robs them of something.
Right.
And a person who's been divorced really needs to ask himself, have I injured my former spouse? Have I made a promise I did not keep?
Yeah.
Now, if your spouse left, not in your case, but to whoever's listening, if your spouse left you, and you find yourself divorced because they divorced you, then obviously you're not wronging them. They're wronging you.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you're not in a situation where there's some unpaid debt on your part. But you're actually the victim of somebody who's violated you. But if a person is divorced and they have to say, well, you know what, I left my wife, I left my husband, even though I didn't have any biblical grounds for doing it, I just got tired of them. I thought I liked someone else more. I wanted my freedom or whatever. And they've broken a promise. Then I believe that doing the right thing means going back and keeping that promise.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I believe.
Yeah. And also I heard on another show an interesting point that was brought up, and, you know, because fornication is sort of an umbrella term for sexual sin, correct?
Right. That's correct.
And then adultery is, you know, a specific I guess, heterosexual cheating, if you will.
That's correct.
Okay. So if, you know, they, and then a divorce, however, would solidify a non-existent marriage, correct? I mean, a marriage
sure,
is no longer.
I'm not sure what that means. If a divorce is legitimate, if the God who is joined together has also put asunder or has approved of one person being free from that because of the actions of the other party,
got it.
Then that divorce would be the end of the marriage. Yes, if a divorce has taken place granted by the courthouse, but not granted by God,
yeah, that makes
then the marriage is not over.
Okay. And then one quick question in light of what Jesus said regarding, you know, he says, the law says that if a man commits adultery, I forget exactly what it says, but then he says, if a man lusts for a woman, then he has committed adultery in his heart. I guess, where does that fit in, into this conversation?
That's Jesus telling his disciples, you know, what God sees and what God is opposed to in the heart. He indicates that there's such a thing as murder in the heart, and there's such a thing as adultery in the heart.
Right.
Now, a man who commits an act of murder or an act of adultery under the law of Moses would be put to death for that.
Right.
But no one was put to death for a sin in the heart. That's because the law did not give the magistrates the right to, you know, punish, for example, hate crimes, which is what, you know, in the heart. Hatred in the heart is murder. Well, what if you, in our society, if you hated, let's say, black people or homosexual people or some other minority group, and you, let's say, you spat on somebody as you walked by them because they were of that part of that minority, this could be called a hate crime.
Right.
And the law would punish you for the hatred you have, not only for the act of spitting. And I don't believe that the law of Moses had any provisions for punishing people's attitudes.
Hmm.
Their actions were punished proportionate to the damage they did, whether it was theft and they had to repay with interest what they'd stolen, or whether it was something that was couldn't be repaid and was a capital crime, then they had to pay with their lives. But no one was put to death because of what they were thinking or what their attitude was. Jesus is telling his disciples that as far as God is concerned, the attitudes that precede murder and adultery are evil, even as the actions are. But that doesn't mean that from now on Christians believe in capital punishment for thought crimes.
Right.
Or in divorce for mental adultery. The punishment of thought crimes is God's. It's God's to judge the heart. We may know that somebody is doing something evil in their heart. They may be manifesting that. But we can only, the society can only punish their behavior, not their thoughts. And then God will punish for thoughts. That's God's domain.
Right, and so, and I guess how would you define that? You know, even lusting for, you know, lusting over a woman in one's heart. I guess, because I've heard different versions of that from different professors, for instance, about what that exactly entails: looking at a woman or having.
Well, Jesus put it this way: He said, "If a man looks at a woman to lust after her."
Yeah.
Okay.
What does that mean?
Well, it seems like it, well, first of all, it's in the context, it's primarily referring to looking at another man's wife. How do I know that? Because he says the crime you commit in your heart when you do it is adultery, and therefore, adultery would be you know, if you commit the act of adultery, it'd be sleeping with another man's wife, and therefore, mental adultery would be the mental act of adultery. The mental act of sleeping with another man's wife. If he is talking about fornication, that is, you know, a single woman, he probably would use another term. However, Job does make reference to a single woman in Job 31:1, where he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid?"
Right.
So, I mean, Jesus' comment primarily is about adultery. Mm-hmm. He's saying, you have heard it was not proper to commit adultery. Now, that means sleeping with another man's wife. And he says, but I say to you, if a man looks at a woman, now the word woman in the Greek can mean woman or wife. And I believe he means if you look at another man's wife and lust for her in your heart, if you look to lust after her, then you are craving another man's wife. And that is like committing adultery in your heart. Now, you know, what Job was referring to is looking at a maiden, an unmarried
woman. Right.
And he said that he wouldn't do that even. No doubt he would have regarded that as fornication in the heart.
Absolutely. And we could probably agree that the in light of all these, you know, sins, potential sins, attitudes, and that the blood of Jesus covers all these things, can not to justify, but can forgive. And
yes, they can. David, I'm going to run out of time in about 2 minutes, and I've got several callers waiting.
Totally understand. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thanks.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. I don't think I'll get to all these callers. Let's talk to John from Portland. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'll make this quick. Yesterday, I was looking at the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer in a book that kind of talks about what the Greek words were. And I noticed that there are a number of imperatives that are, I understood, as commands. And it looks like, as I was reading this, when Jesus says, this is how you should pray, it looks like it's saying, command God these things. Command the God. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. You don't command God things. But I thought, I didn't know for sure what that was. So I thought I'd give you a call.
Sure. Well, the imperative mood of a verb is that in which you're telling somebody or asking someone to do something. As opposed to the active or the passive moods. An active mood is simply describing something that's going on, that someone's doing. A passive mood is, describing something that's being done to someone. The imperative mood is to basically request or command to do something. But I think I think the imperative mood is just as much applicable in a request as in a command. It's true that when you give someone a command, that is in the imperative. But I think also when you simply make a request, that's in the imperative too. So I don't think that this can be taken to mean that we're giving orders to God, but we're making a request to God. It says in Philippians chapter 4 that we should make our requests known to God. And that's what I think is the way that the imperative should be understood.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, John. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Okay. Bye now. Well, there's other callers I can't take. I'm sorry to say that the whistle is whistling. And so we'll have to take other calls tomorrow. Feel free to call back tomorrow. We trust the Lord willing we'll be able to have the show then too, as we have every weekday for the past 12 years or more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And there you will find hundreds of resources for free. Mostly MP3 files. We've got audio files you can just take with you. And when I say a lot, I'm talking about hundreds. I think about 900 is the number we have there. And these are lectures of my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as lectures on hundreds of topics, almost all the topics that we ever have questions about here on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We're a listener-supported ministry. That's why we don't sell anything. But if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want to help us out, you can go to the website. There's a PayPal link there, or the address is there, too. You can send us help. We do pay the radio stations for the time, and that's how we stay on the air. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.